Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, weekdays, including today, Tuesday. And if you would like to be on the program, it's because it is live, it can be changed. In fact, it will be changed because the whole hour is, at this moment, untouched and undetermined. Unless, of course, there's some higher predetermination that God knows about that I don't. But the point is, I don't know what we're going to talk about. I don't have an agenda here. I don't have a monologue. I just have an open phone line for you. And if you have questions or comments about the Bible, especially comments that disagree with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to begin by giving a few announcements to our listeners here. Periodically, you know, we're on the air in several different areas simultaneously. We've got we're broadcast live and on a couple of stations in Oregon, and here in the Central Coast of California, where I live, and also in Las Vegas, Nevada, as well as being streamed to the internet. So we have listeners all over the world by that means. But all the places that we are actually on the radio, I try to make periodical visits to and meet with any of our listeners who are interested in getting together. And so I do that from time to time. And this weekend, I'll be down in Las Vegas. All of our Las Vegas listeners down there want you to know about that. That's going to be this Friday night. And then on Saturday, I'll be in Orange County speaking in Lake Forest. Now, some of our listeners down there already know about where that is because they've been coming to the regular meetings there. Both of these meetings you can find information about at our website, addresses or contact phone numbers where you can call and get directions to the meetings. The meeting on Friday night in Las Vegas is 6 o'clock, though if you can't get there that quickly after work, just come when you can. It's just an open Bible discussion. And I want to say this, too, because of course, I haven't spent much time in Las Vegas. We've only been on the air there for, I think, less than a year now. I don't know how many months it's been. And therefore, our listenership is fairly new. And some there, I hear rumblings back, although there does seem to be a loyal listenership there in Las Vegas. Some find at least a few of the views expressed by this host to be controversial, different than what they... different than what they've heard before or what they believe the Bible teaches. And I just want to say welcome. The whole purpose of this program is to have open discussion about the Bible. It is not here to showcase the views of this host or to steamroll over views that disagree with the host. Actually, I'd be very happy to give you as much as close to equal time as I can on the program. So if you want to call and disagree, that's fine. And if you don't want to call, but you'd like to come to our meetings, if you've heard that this host teaches something unusual, or you've heard me teach something unusual, and you would like to tell me where it's at, feel free to come out. That's this Friday night in Las Vegas, actually Henderson, which of course is essentially Las Vegas, and then Saturday in Orange County. Information about those meetings can be found at our website, contact phone numbers and so forth, and directions. Now, I want to make one announcement to our listeners in Oregon, because we're on a couple stations there. I don't come to Oregon as often as I come to these other areas, because it's further away, frankly, and I come every few months. But I am coming to McMinnville and Portland and Camas, Washington, which is practically in Portland. I'll be speaking in all three of those places on the first weekend of May. That'd be May 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. So if you Oregon listeners would like to come out to any of my meetings, there's information at the website about that. Obviously, after this coming weekend, it'll be the week for me to be making more specific announcements about that trip. But for those of you listening in Oregon, say, hey, when are you coming here? I'm coming in a couple weeks, less than a couple weeks, weekend after next. And for our Santa Cruz area listeners, boy, we have a lot of announcements today, but this is the last. I am teaching Wednesday nights for 4 weeks in a row. Last week was the first of them, but you're welcome to join us if you weren't there. Wednesday nights I'm teaching a series at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos in their midweek classes. They have several classes taught by different teachers. I'm one of several teachers teaching one of several classes there for 4 weeks on Wednesday nights. I'm teaching a class on how, it's called How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved, using the book of 1 John to examine what the Bible actually says about how to know if you're really saved and not just thinking so. If you'd like to come to that, that's open to the public as well. That's at Twin Lakes Church on Wednesday nights. It starts at 6:30, and there's free child care there. There's even a meal for just a few bucks. If you want to come an hour early, about 5:30, you can eat there first and then come to the class. But the class is from 6:30 to 7:45, so it gets out real early in the evening, got child care. They've done everything almost conceivable to make it convenient for people who might have, you know, problems going to a midweek meeting. It ends early, got child care. You can even eat there if you want to, if you come early enough. All right, that's tomorrow night at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos, California. And then, of course, Friday night, Las Vegas area, Saturday, Orange County. Let's talk to Margo from Moss Landing, California. Let me give the phone number again because we have a couple lines open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and our caller is Margo from Moss Landing, California. Hi, Margo.
Hi, how are you?
Hi.
Okay, well, listen, you're talking controversy.
Yeah, but you know what? Your voice is very muffled. Are you in a bad cellular location? Oh, okay. That, it got better. Yeah, maybe if you put your mouth right near the mouthpiece, it'll be clear.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Okay. Is that better?
It is, actually. Yeah.
Okay. Under Exodus 21, beginning at verse 12 through 25, some of the most controversial things that we talk about are all in there. One that we don't hear much about is the part about killing your child if he curses a father or mother. And I'm hoping that that curses means an idolatry type of thing and not just cussing parents and then being put to death. But it also has in there the verse that's expanded for pro-life, and then the eye for the eye and tooth for the tooth thing, which I always get really upset when people are talking, the Bible says an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, because I believe Matthew 5:38, Jesus pretty well said, no, that's not what you do when you're a Christian. But it might be, I might be wrong, and maybe you read it differently, and I really don't, my opinion is, I'm pretty confused on a lot of these things. I don't know what's right all the time, but I would like for you to speak to those things, and I think that's pretty controversial. So I'm going to
okay.
listen.
So you want to hear about having a child put to death for cursing his parents?
Yeah.
And also about eye for eye, tooth for tooth. These laws.
Yeah.
In the
Exodus. Yeah. That one with it. And then also a pregnant woman gives birth prematurely, and that's what's expanded, I believe, for abortion is murder. And also, the death penalty is in number 12. So it's got all those things in it. Just anything you want to say from Exodus 21, beginning in 12 and ending at 25.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. Well, there's a few issues there that Margo's curious about. One of them is that the law says, that is the law of Moses in Exodus 21, that if a child either strikes his parents or curses his parents, that he should be put to death. Now, we, of course, have very different notions about, you know, the magnitude of certain things in our society. And we, therefore, tend to judge the law of God from the standard of our own social sensitivities. Now, we have to remember that the New Testament says that the law of God is holy and just and good. That's what Paul said about the Old Testament law. He said it's holy, it's just, and it's good. Now, if someone says, well, I don't agree with that, well, fine. Don't agree with it. You don't, every person has free will. You can disagree with God's word if you want to. And, of course, obviously, whatever decisions we make, we live with the consequences. If you reject, you know, God's word, then reject it. That's up to you. I certainly don't recommend doing so. I would recommend that we rather judge ourselves by the Word of God and realize that we are extremely provincial in our sensitivities. That is, for example, you didn't raise the question about slavery, but we are incredibly intolerant of all forms of slavery because we live after the Enlightenment and we live after the Emancipation Proclamation and we live in a society where we don't believe in slavery. Well, fine. That's fine. But that doesn't mean that we, have the right to judge all societies that have ever lived before us that felt that some forms of slavery were not unjust. Now, of course, we assume that our beliefs about justice are the best ideas anyone has ever had, which is simply arrogance on our part. As a matter of fact, I dare say that many of the directions of our society would indicate that we've lost our moral compass altogether and that we really don't know right from wrong at all. If there is a disparity in our moral sensitivities and those of other societies in the past, we have as much reason to suspect our sensitivities as to suspect theirs. Now, especially if God himself, who made the earth and who cares more about justice than any man has ever cared, if God says this is the just thing to do. Now, what happens to us when we read the Old Testament laws, we do read that capital punishment is prescribed for a great number of things that we would not see the need for it for. I mean, even those of us who do believe in capital punishment, we would probably want to restrict it to for murderers. We might go so far as, you know, people who kidnap and kill their victim. Well, that's murder anyway, but even just kidnapping, maybe even rape. I mean, some people don't believe in capital punishment at all. Those who do would probably try to think of the most heinous crime and say, well, maybe we could believe in it in these few cases. But when you read the Law of Moses, there's quite a few different crimes and sins that capital punishment is prescribed for. And therefore, since we don't feel that way, of course, our tendency, because we are so self-centered and arrogant and provincial in our thinking, we think, well, the Law of Moses is really barbaric. And the truth of the matter is, God is not barbaric. God is in touch with what really is owed. Now, there are certain laws and penalties for certain laws that the Old Testament prescribed for Israel to exercise on their own citizens, which would not be universal for all. For example, stoning someone who broke the Sabbath, or stoning someone who cursed God's name, for example. Those things, we understand, were seriously indicators of people wanting to violate the special covenant that God had with Israel. And therefore, it was like treason. It was like we in former wars, we would hang traitors. Now, other things that the law prescribed the death penalty for wasn't strictly about treason, but it was about justice, social justice. Now, there's some very strict penalties for children who disregard their parents' authority. Now, we have absolutely no sympathy for these laws in our modern society. And the reason is because we are a rebellious society. I'm a baby boomer. My generation is the generation that decided that our parents didn't know best. Our parents were not as smart as we are. And I think every generation in modern times has tended to think that way about their parents, to disrespect their parents. Now, I believe that God knows better. I think God, who said, honor your father and your mother, actually had good reasons for that, and it came from God's sense of what's morally right. And also, not only what's morally right, what's morally good for society. Because God said in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, and he said, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord gives to you, and he says, so that it may go well with you. He's saying that if you do not enforce children's respect for their parents, well, then, of course, generations will be raised without the controls of their parents' wisdom. And, of course, younger generations never are concerned about that, because young generations are always sure that their wisdom is superior to the wisdom of all other generations, especially their parents. And, therefore, young fools will train young fools in what to think. And I personally think that our own society is exhibiting that principle completely. And so it may be a matter of opinion, but I agree with God. Now, you might say, but is it really, if you curse your parents, is that really worth the death penalty? Apparently God thinks it is, but I seriously doubt in a society that had such a law that very many children would curse their parents. And I doubt that very many children would strike their parents. After all, now, that there'd be a death penalty for a child to strike his parents would be, to my mind, extremely reasonable, frankly, because parents are often abused by their adult children. Children get bigger than their parents. And if the father or mother is weaker than his adult child, and the child abuses the parent, then the parent has no recourse unless society comes to his rescue and says, listen, we're not going to let kids behave like that. And we're not going to let kids, you know, we're not going to make it seem like a small thing. Now, I'm not ashamed to stand by what the law of God says. It is somewhat, I mean, it's incredibly politically incorrect, but of course, that, who cares? What obligation are any of us thinking people under to do or think what's politically correct? The political correctness is for people who don't think, it seems to me. I'm a thinking person, and therefore I get to think one way or another about God's law. I can say God is right or God is wrong. If I say God's wrong, what I'm saying is I'm smarter than him, and I really don't believe that's true. So I'm going to say God is right. That's what Jesus thought. That's what Paul thought. And I don't think I'm smarter than them either. Now, as far as the laws about a woman who has a birth prematurely, it's in verse 22 of the passage, Exodus 21, 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay what the judge has determined. But if any lasting harm follows, then you should give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, etc. Now, this is a case where a woman may lose her child before her pregnancy is complete because of some roughhousing on the part of some men. Apparently, she gets jostled inadvertently in the course of two men fighting, and she passes her child. Now, he says, if no harm follows, that means if the child survives, presumably, and the woman too, then there will be a slight penalty imposed on the man responsible. But, of course, it will not mean his life because no one died. But if harm does follow, that is, if any kind of harm follows, someone dies, someone is injured, well, then the penalty will meet the crime. The woman or the child, if injured or killed in the situation, will be avenged. You know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life, stroke for stroke, burn for burn. It's not just Exodus. It's many passages in the New Testament, the Old Testament say that. Now, Jesus does comment on it, and Margot said she didn't feel like eye for eye, tooth for tooth is really the standard that Christians should approve. I think, Margot, you're in the company of most Christians in saying that, and that's based on Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, do not resist the evil man. And if anyone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. Now, Jesus is definitely teaching something that's different than what the rabbis taught on this subject. But what is he teaching? Many people think that Jesus is saying an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth is not a good law. Throw that one out. And we should just have a law that says don't resist evil people. Don't punish criminals. I don't think that Jesus ever addressed the issue of criminal justice. And the law, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, was a law concerning criminal justice. It's about, in the Old Testament, it's telling the judges how they should punish somebody who's injured another party. If there's been an injury and a complaint is brought before the magistrate or the judge, once he determines if the person's guilty or not, and they are, well, in that case, then he has to know what penalty to give. Well, the penalty is based on the injury that was caused to the other person. And it is exactly just. You did this much to that person, that much will be done to you. That's perfectly just. Anything else is different than just. It might be more than just or less than just. But the law had to be completely just. Now, Jesus is not saying that the magistrates should stop administering just penalties to criminals. He's saying that his disciples, who were not magistrates, who were not judges, should not take an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth as a code of, you know, dealing with people who injure them. Now, what I understand Jesus to be saying is this. Regardless what the code is that the judges administer, if you personally, as a Christian, are injured by another person, you don't have to press charges. You can turn the other cheek. You can just let them get away with it if you wish. out of love to them. Now, there are times, certainly, when out of love to others, perhaps other victims that the same person is going to make after you let him go, you may be obligated, out of love for society, to report and maybe prosecute somebody, not out of personal malice, but because that's what love is. You see, the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is simply showing how do you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he gives one example, or two, or three, and he says, if you get struck on the face, you can turn the other cheek instead of hitting back. If someone wants to sue you and takes something from you, give it to them and give them more than they ask for. If somebody makes you go 1 mile, go 2 miles with them. All of this has to do with you being loving toward the person who is hostile toward you, loving your enemy, in other words, as he commands us to do. He is not addressing social justice or criminal justice. He's not saying, now, from now on, ever since I've given this Sermon on the Mount, if someone is brought before the courts and is guilty of a violent crime, the judges must let him go and turn the other cheek. Now, Jesus never told the magistrates to turn the other cheek with criminals. There still is a society to be managed, and the courts are there to make sure that justice is done. His teaching is that even though there is a law that instructs the courts to exact an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, you as a citizen, as an individual Christian, do not have to consider and should not consider that if someone injures you, that you now are obligated or should injure them back. Now, if we ask, well, what should the courts do if a violent criminal is brought before them and found guilty? Should the courts turn the other cheek? No. If they do that, that's not justice. And whenever the courts resort to less than justice, they are victimizing innocent people. The Bible does not say that guilty people should be let go so that innocent people can be exploited. That's a totally different subject than what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about your own personal non-retaliatory mood and attitude toward people who are trying to provoke you, and that you should love your enemies as well as your friends. That's what Jesus is teaching. So I don't think that Jesus repeals the law of Moses, or he certainly doesn't say there's anything wrong with it. He is saying that you, as my disciples, he says, need to make sure that you don't take that law as your code of conduct for your personal relations. Now, if he's talking to a judge, I think he would probably, he'd have something to say, but it wouldn't be the same thing. Jesus would never tell judges, let all the criminals walk. If a murderer comes before you, let him go. You know, if a violent criminal comes, you just let him go. A rapist, let him go. No, Jesus was not an anarchist, and that was not what he was trying to teach. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas next. Jim, good to hear from you again.
Hello, brother. Listen, I'll tell you, the real reason that I called was because I can't pick you up on the radio today for some reason. It's real bad disturbance there.
Oh, is that right?
It is. Yeah, so I'm getting you good on the phone.
Yeah, you can pick me up on the Internet, too.
Oh, I don't have a computer.
Okay.
But listen, I do have a question, but I don't have a Bible with me to look it up for you. It's in Ezekiel, and I heard the gentleman on early morning, 5 o'clock on TV, is Arnold Murray, talking about the rapture, which he's dead against. But he was talking about, in Ezekiel, something about the people who fly away to save their souls, and he's relating that to the rapture. Are you familiar with that verse?
No, I don't know which verse that's referring to, but it certainly would not be referring to the rapture. I mean, if there's a reference in Ezekiel to people fleeing or flying, the King James might use the word fly for flee, flying away to escape and to save their lives. Remember, the word soul in the Old Testament is nefesh in the Hebrew. It just means your life. I'm not sure what verse he's referring to, but I'm pretty familiar with the book of Ezekiel in general. And I could imagine there being something in the King James that mentions people flying to save their souls. I don't know exactly in what context, but Ezekiel's got a lot of context for that might come up. That kind of expression would be a reference to people fleeing from invaders.
He says you'll only find it in the King James, and the reason is because other translators have tried to back up the rapture doctrine.
No, he's silly. I don't listen to him, but you've told me about him before.
Yeah.
And, you know, he's King James only, I suppose.
Very much. And
yeah,
concordance.
Yeah, I mean, it's so absurd. When people say that the newer translations have altered something in the King James because they're trying to promote this doctrine or that doctrine, it's absurd. The modern translators of many of these modern translations don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. The pre-tribulation rapture is strictly a dispensational doctrine. And lots of Bible translations were made by people who are not dispensational. I mean, the NIV translators, I think, were probably tended to be dispensational.
Yeah.
It's possible that NASB translators were certainly the New Living Translation is dispensational. But I'm thinking certainly the RSV and the New RSV would not be dispensationalists. They probably aren't even evangelicals, much less dispensationalists. But, I mean, the modern translations change things in the King James because the King James often used words that were that meant something different in the English language in 1611 than they mean now. And so they make new translations to update it. Sometimes, of course, the new translators are concerned that the King James translators didn't use the best Greek manuscripts, and so they're trying to use better manuscripts. But there's certainly no agenda in the modern translations to conceal the pre-trib rapture, to promote the pre-trib rapture by translating something in Ezekiel.
I'll try to look that scripture up, and when I see you, I'll related to you. He's read it before and had it on the screen, but
yeah.
I'll look in the concordance and get back with you. I know you got a lot of callers probably.
I'd like to see what verse it is, but my guess is it's going to be in a context of people fleeing from the Babylonian armies.
Well, with him, he talks about in Revelations, he says that the Antichrist is going to deceive people because they think they're going to fly away.
I do believe that people who believe in the pre-trib rapture are deceived about that, clearly, because the Bible doesn't teach it. But it seems to me you could make a more rational case against it than some arcane, controversial translation of a verse in Ezekiel, which would have nothing to do. Ezekiel doesn't have a word to say about the rapture or about the second coming of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, I didn't think so either.
Or the end times. I don't believe Ezekiel has anything to say about the end times.
He pretty much grabs scriptures at random. Says he goes verse for verse, but he grabs them at random to kind of back up what he does believe. And some of them are pretty far. Some things I've never even heard of. I mean, his own views definitely.
Okay, hey, you know what, Jim? You mentioned you weren't getting a good signal from KKMC. I got a note from my call screener. He says we have bad static coming through every once in a while due to hot weather. It's the hot weather.
Oh, is that what did it? It sounded like a great wind in the radio.
Yeah, it's apparently affecting the transmitter site. Yeah.
Yeah.
Hey, Jim, I got my lines full.
Okay, brother. Well, I'll let you go, and God bless you.
God bless you, too. I hope the radio will come through clearer for you.
Okay. Bye-bye now.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to John from Greenfield, California, who's also depending on KKMC's transmitter. Hi, John.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. God bless. How are you?
I'm fine. Your voice is a little muffled, though.
Yeah, I'm on the Bluetooth here. Otherwise, I'm going to get a ticket.
Oh, okay. Gotcha.
These,
go ahead.
These things are supposed to be excellent these days. But anyways, I had a question. The Matthew 24, Jesus foretells the future, where he talks about 24:29, the moon will be dark and the moon will give no light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. What is the exact meaning of that? Obviously, it's not physical, right, or visual, right?
Well, yeah, it's not physical. I mean, certainly the stars can't fall from the heaven because, fall to where? To Earth?
Yeah.
The stars are thousands of times larger than Earth. You can't have objects that are thousands or millions of times larger than the Earth falling to the Earth. Not in large numbers, maybe one. But I think you'd have to describe that more as the Earth is falling into the star rather than the other way around.
Right.
Now, that's not literal. What it is, Jesus is using language that you find often in the Old Testament prophets. It's called apocalyptic language. In Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10, the very same imagery is used by Isaiah talking about the fall of Babylon. Now, he's not talking about the fall of some future Babylon. He's talking about the fall of ancient Babylon. He mentions the Medes coming. You know, the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. And he mentions the Medes coming and conquering Babylon. And he says the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be darkened too. Same kind of imagery in Ezekiel 32. I think it's around verse 7 or 8. I'm not sure the exact verse number. But Ezekiel also talks that way about the Babylonian invasion of Egypt. It says that the lights of the heavens will be darkened over Egypt because it's going to be conquered. Joel uses that kind of language in his three chapters about four or five times about a judgment that was coming on Jerusalem. And so you're going to find that kind of language a lot in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 34, you've got a prophecy against Edom. Now, this can't be future because Edom has been extinct since before Jesus was born. There's no Edomites. And yet there's a prophecy about the destruction of Edom in Isaiah 34. And, of course, it's already been fulfilled. But it talks about how the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll and the stars will fall from the heavens like figs from a tree and so forth. This is poetic language. It's the way the prophets often spoke in the Bible when they were talking about the downfall of a great empire. And Jesus is clearly talking about the downfall of a great empire because in Matthew 24, he began his teaching by saying about the temple in Jerusalem. He said, not one stone will be left standing on another that will not be thrown down. So he's talking about the time the temple will be destroyed in Jerusalem. In a similar passage in Luke 19, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, the city, and told them that their enemies would cast mounds against the city and would throw it down and so forth. So, I mean, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, and it happened. It happened as Jesus said it would within that generation, that in AD 70 this all happened. Now, this was the end of a great empire, the greatest of all, because it was the only empire that God established some 1,400 years earlier when the Israelites came out of Egypt. And so Jesus, you know, quite legitimately uses the regular language that prophets like himself would always use. Of course, there were no prophets like himself because he was greater than all the prophets, but he was not less than a prophet. He was a Jewish prophet, but also the Messiah and the Son of God. But he came and spoke prophetically as a Jewish oracle on this occasion. And he used the language that his disciples would be familiar with the Jews' oracles and prophets using. So the sun being darkened, the moon, you know, being darkened, so forth, these are very typical images, such as the prophets used all the time when they talked about the fall of an empire. And Jesus is talking about the fall of Jerusalem.
So he's not talking about future times coming.
Well, some people think he is. Some people think he is. I don't see any reason to believe it, though. I mean, after Jesus said this, a few verses later, he said, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Well, I mean, why not take him literally? It really happened. I mean, that is literally when he talks about the generation being fulfilled. But that he's using language that's apocalyptic, such as the prophets used in some of his predictions. But afterwards he says this generation won't pass until it happens. And if someone says, well, why would you take that literally, this generation will not pass? Well, he said something exactly, he made the exact same prediction in different words. In Matthew 16:28, when he said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see it. So, you know, this generation shall not pass until this happens. Some of you won't taste death before it happens. That's exactly the same prediction in different words. And there's no reason to take it other than what it means, since it did happen in his lifetime. Not his lifetime, but his disciples' lifetime.
Now, are we living in the end times there?
Oh, I don't know. How would we know?
I don't know. I mean, I'm just, you know, based on Scripture and whatever it may be.
Oh, there's nothing in Scripture that would tell us we're living in the end times.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, you have to understand, if I said, oh, yes, we're living in the end times, and this verse and this verse and this passage and this passage tell us so, I would be doing only what other Bible teachers have done for the past 2,000 years. They've found a verse here, a verse there, or a passage here or there, and they applied it to their own time and said, looky here, we're in the end times. I think we should learn something from history. The boy who cries wolf too many times will not be believed when there really is a wolf.
Right. Okay. Thank you very much. You have a wonderful day, and God bless.
Okay, John, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. Our next caller is Paul from San Jose, California. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Paul. It's just that I have a reminder, so it pings on. I look, and I go, oh, what questions do I think of? here's one I can just take on the air. I believe that believers go to be with Jesus, didn't say heaven, but be with Jesus immediately when they die. But what happens to non-believers at the time of death and before the final judgment? Again,
okay.
I can take that on the air.
Okay, fine, thanks. Now, I believe, as you do, that when Christians die, they go be with Jesus. You probably know that's controversial among Christians. There are some who believe otherwise. I would share your view. I think the Bible does teach that we already have eternal life, and we don't lose it for a little while when we die and then get it again when we're raised from the dead. Many things in the Gospel and Epistles of John tell us that we now have eternal life. And if we now have it, then I think if it's eternal, we're going to continue to have it, even after our bodies die, and then on to the resurrection, too. Now, there's plenty of people who believe otherwise, and we don't have to worry about them because your question concerns non-Christians who die. And there we have controversy as well. There are many people who believe, as you and I do, that Christians' souls live on after death, and they would apply that also to the non-Christians. They would say that an unbeliever who dies, well, his soul lives on after death, too, and he's conscious in some other place while he's awaiting the day of judgment. Well, they could be right, but I'm thinking the Bible doesn't give them a lot of support. In fact, I've looked and looked for biblical support for that idea, and over the years, the only thing I've ever come up with in the Bible that sounds like it might teach such a thing is the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which is in Luke chapter 16, from verse 19 to the end of that chapter. And there, two men die in a story that Jesus tells. One of them is apparently saved, and the other is not saved. Both of them, however, are portrayed as being alive in some sense after death. And this is, immediately after death, because the rich man who died, his brothers still haven't died. So he's died before they did, but they haven't died yet. So this is not like in the end of the world or at the resurrection or in, the lake of fire or something. The rich man is in Hades, which is not the same thing as the lake of fire. So in that story, Jesus seems to portray the unbeliever as well as the believer as having a continuing conscious existence after they die. On that evidence alone, many would say, well, okay, we've got it proven. Christians and non-Christians, their souls live on after death, awaiting the resurrection. And I guess what I have to say is if Jesus was telling a true and literal story, that story should be enough to prove that point. There has been a question as to whether Jesus is telling an actual story or telling a parable. And if he's telling a parable, whether the parable is to be taken, as depicting a literal kind of situation or not. And therefore, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which is the only data of the New Testament that would suggest that unbelievers are conscious after death that I can find, that story does not provide a very strong proof because of the various questions that remain under dispute about it as to whether Jesus is really telling of an actual case or making a parable, and whether he's trying to depict the actual reality of dead people after they die, or whether he's actually... See, there are many who believe, many scholars who believe, that Jesus in that story is quoting a somewhat well-known parable or image from parables that the rabbis taught, the rabbis before Jesus. And so that there have been some scholars who say that the story of Lazarus the rich man closely resembles some rabbinic parables that were taught possibly before Jesus was there, and that he was therefore picking up on a well-known story from the rabbis and just exploiting it to make his own point from it, but not affirming that it was a true story any more than I would affirm that the Chronicles of Narnia are true stories. If I would make some reference from the Chronicles of Narnia and try to make some kind of a preaching point from it by using those stories, which are popular in the culture among the religious people, I would not be affirming, nor would my listeners think that I was affirming, that the Chronicles of Narnia were really true stories. And for that reason, some people have felt that Jesus is using a well-known story, well known among the religious people in that culture because the rabbis taught it, and Jesus is simply making a preaching point from it to not to affirm the story to be true. Now, if that's the case, then of course that takes away the only bit of data from the New Testament we have that would teach that an unbeliever has consciousness immediately after death. Now, taking the story literally does present problems because even if we take it somewhat literally, if we say, okay, well, Jesus is affirming that unbelievers after death have a continuing existence of the soul in Hades consciously, that creates some problems because no one, I think, would say that their body is alive and conscious in Hades. Anyone could test that by digging it up. You could dig up their corpse and see if they're alive or not. I think what most Christians would think is, well, the body, of course, is decomposing, but the soul, the non-material soul, that's what goes to Hades. But on that theory, we've got some problems because the rich man has a tongue. He's tormented in flames, and he wants Lazarus to dip his finger in water and to cool his tongue from the flames. Does the soul have an actual tongue? Maybe, but it sounds more like a hypothetical story that's making some kind of a point. To me, anyway, some people have different ideas. So I would say there's no positive biblical proof beyond that story, and that story does not provide an ironclad case for the idea that unbelievers are alive after they die and before the resurrection. Now, I do believe the Bible clearly teaches that the unbelievers will be resurrected for the judgment at the end and then sentenced to a judgment. But we're talking right now, of course, where are they between the moment of their death and the moment of their being raised at the end of the world? And while I think most Christians would say, well, they have an immortal soul, and therefore they must be alive somewhere, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't actually teach that. And it might teach the opposite, because it says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone possesses immortality, which would suggest that people do not innately possess it. But if that's true, how could Christians live on? Well, because Christians are given the gift of eternal life through faith. The Bible indicates that there's really two classes of people, those who have eternal life and those who don't. The ones who don't perish. We know that dichotomy right from John 3:16 and many others. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, that's a condition that has to be met, will not perish but have everlasting life. And the suggestion that a person does not have enduring life after the grave unless they meet the condition of believing, those who believe in him will not perish but will have everlasting life, has been suggested by many, and I think with some strength to their case. So it remains a disputed point. My own suspicions, if you would ask me, and I guess you did, I don't know if you're asking for my own opinion or asking me for what the Bible teaches. I've been discussing what the Bible teaches without telling you what my opinion is. I'll give you my opinion right now, but it's only an opinion. And that is, I think that people are not immortal by nature, and that they only obtain immortality as a gift from God when they become born again, when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. So that at the point of death, every person is either a believer or an unbeliever. If they're an unbeliever, well, they don't have eternal life, and therefore they don't live on. They will be resurrected to be judged, but they don't live on after death. At least there's not much of a biblical case to say they do. But the believer does. The believer lives on because the believer has eternal life now. And it doesn't go away. If it did when they died, then it'd be silly to call it eternal life. Okay, let's talk to Lawrence from Beaverton, Oregon. Lawrence, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have a question about should we celebrate the same way Jesus celebrated, remember the Last Supper he had with his disciples?
And should we keep the Seder, you mean, the Passover Seder?
Yeah.
Like Jesus did?
Yeah.
I don't think that's necessarily required. It's true, when Jesus was with his disciples, he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, which means the Passover Seder, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. So Jesus did, I guess, speak as if his disciples would continue celebrating the Seder. But we don't read anywhere in the book of Acts that they kept an annual Passover Seder. We do know that Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem for the feast on one occasion.
Mm-hmm.
But we have reason to believe that he did that because he was hoping to reach his Jewish countrymen, not because he felt an obligation to go keep the Passover. We do read also that the early Christians met together to break bread. And that term, breaking bread, is usually a technical term for taking communion or, you know, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And that they did that daily in the early church. So I think it seems to me like the annual Passover Seder was replaced in the early days of the church with a daily breaking bread together from house to house and so forth.
But if he commanded to you should do this in my remembrance, that means we should do it.
Right, if he commanded it.
Yeah, he does. I read in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I put them all together, and
In what wording do you find the command?
We know that he's been celebrating this feast every year because he was a Jew.
Yeah.
And if he wouldn't obey the Jewish law, he would be stoned. And also, I believe that, because some people, they think that, it doesn't say in the Bible that he celebrated before. There's many things that that doesn't say in the Bible. For example,
sure,
his life from early childhood until his ministry. But anyway, and also he said that I didn't came to destroy the law, but to obey the law. So I'm sure that he keep all the festival, all the ritual. And then, let's say, even if we don't have to have a lamb sacrifice because he became the lamb, just to break the bread and drink the wine, don't you think that? I want to know your opinion. You think that should be in the same day according to Jewish calendar today that he was following, or should be when people choose to do it?
Well, the first part of my answer is that I understand Matthew 5, 17, and 18 a little differently than what you quoted, because you quoted Jesus saying, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to keep the law.
Yeah.
Actually, as I understand it, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it.
Fulfill the
and,
law, yes.
Yeah, to fulfill the law in one connection could mean to keep it.
Yeah.
Or it could mean something else. Depends on how the law needed to be fulfilled. See, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets.
And
if we say, well, how does he fulfill the prophets? Well, he fulfilled the prophets by fulfilling what they anticipated, by being the one prophesied. And many of the laws, the ceremonial laws, looked forward to the Messiah coming, just like the prophets did. And I think he fulfilled them by being what they anticipated.
Yeah.
Now, I agree with you that I think he kept the ceremonial law for the most part during his lifetime. Because he was a Jew, and it says in Galatians 4 that he was born under the law, and apparently he lived under the law.
Yeah.
But in the upper room, I don't find words that really are a command to keep an annual Passover. He did say, as often as you do this. Now, that might be seen as he was assuming that they were going to do it. It's a little bit like when he said, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, you know. Well, he never commanded his disciples to fast, but he seemed to assume that they were going to. Now, could we take that as a command? Well, maybe we should, maybe we shouldn't. If we do, then most Christians are disobedient because they don't fast, you know. But
yeah, but, okay, the reason I'm asking you is this, because if we read the first commandment, okay, On the first commandment that our Father in heaven wrote down or gave it to us, to Moses, it says, I am your Lord that I take you out of, Lord your God, I take you out of the land of Egypt, and so forth. And if it is in the first commandment, the story of who is the true creator of the universe and then how he talked the people out, and with what kind of power and what, how many tribulation and slavery they've been taking out and all that. So people, after it's been out of that land, has been celebrating, Jesus Christ has been celebrating. And also I think that is a very important moment, I think is my opinion. I'm not trying to impose it or to influence anybody, but
sure.
One
sure.
Man opinion, I think that due to the fact that some people believe that Jesus himself was there on a pool of light and doing all those miracles when the people were taken out of Egypt. But what I want to say is this. I want to say that it will be a unique privilege on the time period of the year to get together, people get together and say, hey, you know, this is the time of the year when Jesus had his Last Supper with his disciples, and then he washed their foot, and then he broke his bread, and broke the bread, gave it to them, symbolizing his body, drink the wine with them, and told them that symbolizes his blood, and then he said, you should do this in my remembrance. And I think that's a crucial moment in the history of this planet, because until then, lamb was sacrificed, and then after that, he became our lamb. So I thought a lot about this. I thought about a lot about this problem, and I think one man opinion, like I said before, it is important if we get together and discuss this. You know, it's a great,
okay.
It's a great moment to, it's a great time to remember.
Well, Lawrence, I'm afraid I have to interrupt you because I'm going to be cut off here in about a minute, less than a minute.
Yeah.
But I guess my position would be some Christians do find it meaningful to hold a Passover Seder around the time that the Jews are celebrating Passover and to infuse it with a Christian understanding. That's fine. If they find it profitable, they can do that. As far as the question of whether Jesus commanded us to do that, that would be more questionable. Because just because Jesus may have kept much of the law, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to keep everything that the law said. Because there's lots of things the law said that none of us could keep. We can't go to Jerusalem and offer animal sacrifices like the law required, for example.
Yeah, but he did set to step on his foot, yeah?
Well, yeah, but I mean, the thing is, if we're going to do every single thing that he did, that would include we can't get married. Because he didn't, you know. We have to wear sandals because he wore sandals. I mean, there are things about his life that were suited to his environment and to his culture and to his calling. We are supposed to walk in his footsteps, but I think that's to mean we're supposed to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God and to not neglect the weightier matters of the law, because that would reflect the way and the spirit of Jesus. Lawrence, I appreciate your call. We may be able to talk about this more another time, but we clearly won't be able to anymore today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you may notice we don't take any commercial breaks. The reason for that is we don't sell anything, we don't have any sponsors. But we pay radio stations about $10,000 a month, and all that money has to come from listeners. And sometimes it barely does. But God has provided. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio station that you're listening to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you're interested in knowing where I'll be speaking, I might be in your area. I'll be in Las Vegas this weekend. I'll be in Orange County this weekend. I'll be in Oregon the following weekend. If you'd like to come out and meet some of our listeners and hear me speak, you can get information at our website about that. It's thenarrowpath.com, the announcements link. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.